We've just sang from Psalm 32, and I'd like to read Psalm 32 because that's where our thoughts are going to be this morning. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away, though my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer praise to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. In 1968, Robert F. Kennedy urged Americans to think about how they measured what makes the country great in a new way. He said, "The gross national product doesn't measure the health of our children, the beauty of our poetry, or the courage or wisdom or compassion. It measures everything in short, except that which makes life worthwhile." I guess people were listening because now we've moved away from the gross national product and we have a happiness report. In 2018, the happiness report declared an ongoing decline in happiness in the United States of America. And as I quote from this report, it may resonate with you. This decline in happiness and mental health seems paradoxical. By most accounts, Americans should be happier than ever now. Violent crime rate is low, as is unemployment rate. Income per capita has steadily grown over the last few decades, this Esterline paradox. As the standard of living improves, so should happiness. But it has not. This begs the question, why not? If what the world is screaming for is what is here, standard of living is improving, financial stability, safety. Why is happiness not growing? And so we have to take a step back and ask ourselves the question, what is happiness? And I asked the great oracle in the cloud, Uncle Google. And Uncle Google suggests this from a plethora of different areas. Happiness is enjoying the little things in life. Happiness is when you feel good about yourself without anyone else's approval. Happiness is found in the simplest of things, in love and friendship, A good conversation, a fond memory. Or happiness is ignoring negative people and letting karma do its work. Happiness is not having what you want, it's wanting what you have. Happiness is not out there, it's in you. Happiness is a choice. You can choose to be happy, and a lot of money can help you make that choice. Happiness is eating barbecue and ranch dressing. And this wasn't from Google, but I add it. Happiness is hosting a pastor's conference. But what does wisdom itself say about happiness? What does God Almighty say about happiness? Happiness is in Psalm 32. And that's where we are. That's where we need to go. That's what we need to see. Gunkle Google can give us a plethora, a mass of nice statements. Little things you can stick on your bumper or put on your screensaver. But this is where we learn what true happiness is. In God's word. And the psalmist, there's so many psalms, starts with the main message hidden. So many people, my daughter's doing poetry at the moment, and she comes to me with this poem, and she says, what's the meaning of it? And we have to wrestle this wretched 21st century, literally masterpiece, a sweat of brow, and we find some meaning in there. You don't have to do that with Psalm 32. You don't have to do that with God's word so often. The main message is not hidden there. He states it at the beginning. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom against the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. Simply put, friends, happiness is your sins forgiven. That's it. In fact, I could get down and sit down now because that's it. Happiness is your sins forgiven. Amen. My African students love titles. And so that's the title of the sermon. If you want a title, that's it. Happiness is your sins forgiven. And the rest of the psalm goes on to explore this fact. And I have five headings I would like us to work through this morning as we look into this psalm, as we explore this wonder of what it means to be happy with sins forgiven. And firstly, I want us to look on this heading, and we're going to see it from verses 1 to 2. The heading is the depth of sin. The depth of sin. Alongside this wonderful word of being blessed, alongside this wonderful word of happiness, is the word sin. And what I find fascinating is David didn't give us a list or description of actual sins. There's different words used here, and it's not a league table of sins. Transgression is not worse than iniquity. We can't say I'm just an entry-level iniquity sinner. I haven't gone down the paths of these really gross, greater sins. The different words here are to describe the depth and the complexity and in reality the depravity of sin. This last month I've been helping some folk who run a program for training people for reaching out into Muslim environments, a cross-cultural setting, and they do some Bible teaching. I've been helping them with a survey of the Bible, and the first time I went there to meet with these students, I was just asking what they've been learning and how things have been going, and what was their best lecture they'd had so far. And they told me of one lecturer who came in with a little chopping board for them all and an onion. The guy was an American, so I thought, well, where's this going? And he told them to take this onion and to peel it and to take it apart. And the more that they took this part and the more they chopped it up and the more they broke it, the smell came out. And their eyes started watering, and their fingers, they were sort of telling me the story. They're still smelling their fingers then, days on. Sin has many layers, just like an onion. Sin stinks. And forgive me if you like onions, but it's that analogy. Sin stains. You can't get away from the smell of it when you've played with it. It sticks on you. And the more you mess with it, the more it makes you cry. Well, these first two verses are basically opening up the onion, if you like, to use that analogy. We have these four words to explain sin, to talk about sin: transgression, sin, iniquity, and deceit. We often use these words, but what do they really mean? And transgression is to willfully rebel. Friends, your sin is not an accident. Your sin is willfully rebelling. Rebelling against who? Not the person who made the rule, but the law of God. To put it like this, I've been deeply impressed by your road signs and the sign that says stop. And what's impressed me more, particularly coming from a Middle East culture where signs like that are a little more sort of advisory than actual. You've got a road where there's blatantly no cars coming and you stop. And you wait. And then you go. You know, friends, when you don't stop and you go through that sign, you've broken the law, haven't you? Even though no one may have seen it, you've broken the law. You've transgressed. You've rebelled against the laws of the state. Friends, our sin is rebelling against the Almighty God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It was done on purpose. Sins don't happen by accident. They happen because we are rebelling against the living God. Sin, the word we keep on using, means just simply to miss the mark. I thought I'd have no problems explaining to a church full of Americans what missing the mark is, as most of you, I'm told, like your guns and you like hitting targets. You don't get to eat the deer if you miss the target. It's pointless. The point of aiming a gun is to hit the target. And if you've got the target set up there with a little red dot in the middle, you don't go posting on Facebook the pictures of you missing the target. You want a nice little cluster in the middle, don't you? That's hitting the target. That's getting there. God has set us a target. He set us a standard to live by. And the moment we miss that standard, we are sinners. What's the target? Perfection. Perfection. I once tried shooting a gun, and it felt like trying to hit perfection in the center. It felt nigh impossible, but the guy I was with shot in the center, and so it wasn't impossible. But friends, it's impossible for any of us here to be perfect. We've all missed the mark. No one has hit the mark perfectly. Some of you here are thinking, I live a pretty good life, and thank God you may well do. But are you perfect? Iniquity. Iniquity really means to cause offense. Turkish culture, we often can unwittingly cause offense. You don't greet the people in the right order, and someone thinks, well, I should have been greeted first, and they are offended. You give gifts, and someone gets a slightly bigger one than someone else, and they are offended. Maybe you felt offended because somebody or something hasn't happened the way you thought it should do. Offense is a real thing that we feel in our own lives, but this is offending God. So often, children are told to respect their parents and to honor their parents and do what their parents tell them to, and that is right. But when you don't, It's not just your parents you're offending. It's God you're offending. Deceit. Or is it some translated as guile? Basically comes down to this idea and concept of treachery and treason. And as you all know from my accent, I don't come from these parts. I come from the United States of Kingdom of England, or whatever we call ourselves these days, Great Britain. And we have our king and queen, and we have great laws of treason. High treason was an extraordinary offense with an extraordinary punishment. In the 19th century, we were so against treason that we would hang, draw, and quarter people. We've become a little more civil nowadays. And just in 1946, we hung someone for treason. It's treachery. Going against the state. Now it's life imprisonment. Friends, sin is treachery, treason against the living God. And this is what we're dealing with. This is what the depth of sin is. This is what we need to understand, because if we just treat sin lightly, we're not going to understand what forgiveness is. So someone put it like this. Someone's trying to explain this whole concept of how sinful sin is and why we need to think about it on times. And he used the illustration when he went to buy his wife or wife-to-be an engagement ring. And I remember this myself. I was in the jeweler's courts in Birmingham. I went into the jeweler's to buy a ring, and several rings were brought out, and we were just looking at them. And then we kind of thought, well, that one looks particularly good. And then a black piece of velvet was rolled out. And the diamond ring was put with the backdrop of the velvet. And every shard of light came through and sparkled off it. Salvation, sins forgiven, is like that diamond. But to see that diamond, to understand that diamond, to want that diamond, you need to see the darkness of sin. You need to understand that you have transgressed, that you have sinned, that you have worked iniquity, that you are held with treason against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You see, friends, what we often do is we judge sin by a moral standard. We have this idea of sins being sort of moral things. Or we judge them by our personal standards. I'm sure if we put a list here, we could grade sins. And over here, we would have paedophiles and mass murderers and Hitler and Mussolini and other people. And here we might have just a little sort of, a drug runner. They're not so bad as those people. And we grade them all the way down here. And eventually, what's the problem? From there to there is sin. From there to there is offending the living God. The little white lie to appease your grandmother when you say, oh, the socks you gave me for Christmas were lovely, is on the same spectrum as the paedophile and the mass murderer. The little white lie to get you out of trouble, to make your friend feel better about themselves, that the speeding offense or whatever it is that we feel is over there and is not so bad, it is offending the living God. In some ways, the big point is not the actual sin. It's who we have sinned against. Every sin is rebellion against God. Every time we disobey our parents, God is offended. Every time you entertain pride or lustful or hateful thoughts in your mind that no one else sees, it is in treachery against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's the depth of sin. But secondly, I want us to see the path of sin. And we see this in verses 3 and 4, and then the first part of verse 10. We don't know the particular sin or the sins that David is referring to. In Psalm 51, it's clear he was talking about his adultery and his murder. And the condition was similar. We're told here that to start off with, he kept silent. There's a lot of people that are very silent when it comes to sins. We use Facebook as a church a lot to be able to advertise and promote the gospel. And I spend a little bit of time on that, and we try and limit it to a righteous amount. But what really I see here is I never see anybody boasting about their sins and their status. I don't see any of my flock saying, "Today I had lustful thoughts." But I know that in my congregation there will have been some people who had. I lied today. We don't announce it. We hide it away. We're ashamed of it. And then he realized this wasn't the answer to his problems. It just made it greater. It tells us in that verse 3, when he kept silent, when he tried to hide it away, his bones wasted away, or they grew old through his groanings all day. This is vivid picture language. There's no doubting that things were nasty and painful for him. But why are they nasty? Why are they painful? And the same picture language in Psalm 51 tells us, let the bones you have broken rejoice. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. And in this psalm, he sees the problems from God too. In verse 4, for day and night, your hand was heavy on me. Friends, the pathway of sin can take us in this route. And this route is for the sin to come in and to eat us from the inside out. And God's hand was laid on him, and night and day he was conscious of his guilt, and it was getting the better of him, and it was like an illness. And day and night God was using his conscience to convict him of his sin. Hearing the rain falling on the roof now makes me smile when I'm about to talk about the heat of the summer. But we know about the heat of the summer in Cyprus. And we know what it is to have strength dried up. I don't know if that's your experience here, but heat just zaps you of your strength. When you get past your body temperature, which I think is around about 100 in your terms, when it gets past there, it's just difficult to function. We sort of have to hibernate, as it were. Go into hiding. It saps you of your strength. And what the psalmist here is saying is he has this sin and this mess in his heart, and he's trying to keep it secret, and he's trying to hide it away, and he can't, and he's feeling this oppression upon him, and it's affecting him physically, and his strength is fading from him. And friends, when you're being convicted of sin, it's painful. It is painful. When you live under unconfessed sin, it is painful. And it would not surprise me if some of you here right now, there is pain in your lives and hurting in your lives because there is sin eating up inside of you. And just as the psalmist was saying, the Lord's hand was heavy on him. I hope the Lord's hand is heavy on you. And why do I hope that? Because in his pain, God was being gracious to him. In his suffering, God was being gracious to him, because he's driving the psalmist back to himself, and that the pain of sin can be a blessing through common grace that God uses to bring us back to him. Psalm 36 says, transgressions speak to the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself. He owns the eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. It's in his heart deep. Is your sin deep in your heart? Are you saying no one's going to find out? I'm told that the British can be the masters of understatement. We're going through Brexit and the challenges there, and we've upgraded the whole thing to a bit of a bother. We need a cup of tea. And it almost seems like this could be the case with the psalmist, because he's giving this picture to us. And then in the first part of verse 10, he says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. We have an expression in England, as miserable as sin. I'm sure you've seen the hurt of broken families. I'm sure you've seen the hurt of lives that have been devastated with alcohol and drugs and solvent abuse. I'm sure you've seen the pain of hurt and the hurt of a trust being lost. You know, for some of you, you don't actually see the pain of your sins yourselves. But for some of you, your loved ones, your mums and dads that are crying themselves to sleep because they feel the pain of your sin. And you are carrying on in that sin. And there's a pain to it and a reality to it, and you are trying to ignore it. And the reason this pains your parents, the reason this pains your loved ones, the reason that there are some loved ones here who are hurting because of their children's or their grandchildren's or their brothers or sisters or friends' sins is because they know this. They know that the wages of sin is death. They know that you are offending the living God. And they know that there's a price to pay, and that price is death. It's not just having sorrows in this life. There is an eternity, and the wages of sin will be paid out through that eternity. This death goes beyond a physical death that we all fear. It goes beyond that. Revelation 20:10 puts it like this: the devil and all who deceive them were thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. I don't know if that's picture language or reality or what your view on that is, but it's an eternity, whatever it is. And as the passage goes on, it says that it will be eternity of torment forever and ever and ever. That's the path of sin. Friends, if you are walking on the path of unrepented sin, that's the wages of it. That's what you have got to look forward to. It has to be paid. The price has to be paid. Do you think that God, a just God, an awesome God, will just say, "Oh, it's okay. You've rebelled against me. You've missed the mark. You've had high treason against me"? No. All sin, open or hidden, will be judged. And God will judge it righteously. And those who are trusting in themselves, those who have not confessed their sins, those whose sins are not forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ, you will pay for that for eternity. And now I want to look at the depths of forgiveness. Again, we're back in verses 1 and 2. Third point, the depths of forgiveness. My brother has got a factory in Turkey, and they manufacture hospital beds. And they were putting together a particular bed that had it could go up and down and do things. And the guy that was putting it together, or the people that put it together, there was a small metal rod that was to be welded. But this metal rod was, a couple of millimeters. That's probably a fraction of an inch. Well, fractions of fractions of inches. Tiny little bit out. And they thought, well, that's fine. It'll be okay. And they carried on the process, and it was painted, and it looked perfect. And then when it came to working it, it did not work properly. A fraction of it out, and it was no longer perfect. You get the picture language here. A fraction out with God, and we're no longer perfect. A fraction out with that thing. And so what did my brother have to do? Could he sell these things? Could he sell these things to the hospitals and say, well, they look good. This looks good. It looks the part. No, it was useless. And so he had a choice. What do I do with this? There's a lot of money, a lot of investment in this. Do I just scrap it and start again? And so, no, he took radical action. The bit that was offending, they managed to take it out of the bed. And they dipped it in acid. And in dipping it in acid, the paint was stripped off. And then they got an angle grinder, and the little bit of metal that was the wrong side, they grinded it off. And then they got the right bit and carefully put it back in the right place. And carefully prepared the metal again for painting. And carefully put it back in. And what was the finished product? A perfect couch that worked. It was radical action. And friends, this is it. Sin, in its complexity, needs radical action. So from the depths of forgiveness, we see this. Sometimes you hear someone do something and say, I'm sorry, and they say, oh, I forgive you. That's not the forgiveness that's being talked about here. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. We have four things here. We have the transgression that is forgiven. Forgiven is to be carried away. Forgiven is to be moved as far as the east is from the west. When Jesus came to this world, he came with a job to do. And that was to take the sins of his people and carry them as far as the east is from the west, to carry them away. Sin is covered. To cover is to clothe. And you remember way, way back in the Garden of Eden when the first sin was there and the sin was conducted and they were looking at themselves afterwards and they realized that they were naked and that their sin showed there was problems and it needed to be covered. And God covered their sins. Covered their nakedness then by killing something and providing them a cover. And our sin is covered in exactly the same way. The Lord Jesus Christ was killed. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ gave up his life for the sins of his people. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, as God's word tells us, he became sin. And in becoming sin, God the Father couldn't look on this spectacle, it seems, and the whole place was shut into darkness because the sin was upon him. Jesus took the sin and he was covered in the sin, as it were. He became the sin so that when God looks at his people now, when God looks at those that have been forgiven, he doesn't see the sin. He sees a covering of righteousness that's given through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. He didn't deserve the wages of sin, which is death. He took the wages of sin that is death so that he could pay the bill for others. He accounts no iniquity, or he imputes no iniquity. Once you've paid a bill, you're not asked to pay for it again. Have you ever had the insult of your credit card statement or your bill statement coming through a little later than normal, and they tell you that you still owe them what you've already paid? How indignant we feel about it. Or we're going out of the shop and someone taps you on the shoulders and says, have you paid for that? Well, of course I've paid for it. We don't pay for things twice, do we? Christ has paid the price for that darkness, for that wickedness, for that treason. He never had a bad thought. He never had any sin in his heart or his life, and yet totally man and totally God. And he gives his life so that our transgressions can be forgiven, so that our sin can be covered, so that the iniquity, the price that we deserve, when God looks on, he says, that's been paid in full. And then it talks about being no deceit. And I think this just shows us it's a total change of heart. When true forgiveness takes place, there is a total change of heart. We were traitors to God, and then when we are forgiven, we have a total change of heart. We are made right with God. We then, living previously in deceit and in hiding and in trying to sort it out ourselves, we now live in surrender and love and fullness of what he's done for us. True forgiveness changes us. A while back, a youngster said to me, we were going through the doctrines of grace. We didn't call it that, but we were going through the doctrines of grace. And he said to me, Pastor James, what is the cost of salvation? What is the cost of salvation? He'd been hearing about free grace. He'd been hearing that it is a gift from God. He was thinking, this doesn't cost. And I said, look, in one hand, it does not cost anything. But in the other hand, it cost the Lord Jesus Christ everything. And the magnitude of what it cost him, we cannot compute or comprehend, because God separating himself from God, how does that happen? But it was done for us so that we could be forgiven. Christ paid the price. He carried our sins away. He covers our sins. He takes our sins on himself. He changes us. So the question we have to ask ourselves now is, how can we know this forgiveness? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us is right. We're all like that broken machine with an imperfection, whether it be one imperfection or a million imperfections, it doesn't matter. How do we get this forgiveness? How can we be made right with God? Fourthly, the path of forgiveness. Verse 10, verse 5. When I was getting ready for this, I just heard Bart give a vote of thanks, and he came up with several P's in his vote of thanks. And I thought, I must find a nice, smart way of getting this to remember. And I thought, great, I've got an ABC. And then I found my dyslexia was getting the better of me. We have an ADC. I acknowledged my sins to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Friends, how do we know this forgiveness for ourselves? We have to acknowledge that we're a sinner. That nasty stuff that you are hiding in your heart has to come out and be thrown in front of the Lord God Almighty. And you have to say, God, forgive me. You have to acknowledge it. You have to own it. You have to take responsibility for it. You have to say, I have missed the mark. I have missed your standards. I have rebelled against you. I am in treason to you, the living God, the God who made me, the God who is now allowing me to live and breathe. I have sinned against you. He did not cover it. He didn't try to hide it. Back in the Garden of Eden, what did they try and do? Immediately they tried to blame each other and hide it. And maybe right now you're feeling a little bit better about yourself because you are blaming your sin on something. Oh, it's just the way I'm made. Oh, it's because of my upbringing. Oh, you would get angry like this if you had these situations in your life. I probably would do, but it's still sin. Don't cover it. You can't cover it. You may be able to cover it for a while, and you may be able to cover it for all your life, but on the day of judgment, it is coming out. Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is seeing right into your heart now. Don't cover it. Confess it. Confess it. Tell God what you've done. It's rebellion. Tell him that you've rebelled. Plead with him, because you are hurting the living God. You've rebelled against him. And the only way to know this forgiveness is by those steps to acknowledge, to not cover, and to confess. And we have these wonderful words, don't we? When the psalmist did this, he goes on to say, "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." You forgave the iniquity of my sin. We don't know the particular sin that it was. But had it have been the sin of adultery and the sin of murder, would you have forgiven him? It's a thought, isn't it? When we look on that list of sins and we think of paedophiles and we think of murderers and we think of drug runners and we think of the whole realm of them, would you forgive them? That's grace. God does. God forgives those who call upon his name. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. No one here is too bad. For some of you, you're possibly thinking, if my internet search history was seen here now, no one would speak to me again. Some of you are possibly thinking here, those dark secrets that are there in my life and my heart would ruin me. Yes, they would, but God will forgive them through the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus died on the cross for the sins of his people. And who are his people? All those that call on the name of the Lord. You call on the name of the Lord right now and you shall be saved, because that's what God says. And God doesn't break his word. The work of Christ on the cross is complete forgiveness. Not a complete forgiveness. A wiping clean. A making right. And it's a complete forgiveness of past, present, and future. And so lastly, and quickly, I want to get through this, is the so what of forgiveness. The so what of forgiveness. And I've got three small heads I just want to touch on and leave with you. What is this so what of forgiveness? There's a call to action. There's a call to action. It says in verse 6, "Therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach you. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." The so what of this psalm here is, if you have not come to God in confession for your sins, if you haven't cried out for mercy to God, if you are not calling on the name, if you've not called on the name of the Lord to save you from your sins, this is what you should do. This is what you should do. Now is the time that forgiveness can be found. Now is the time. Tomorrow, I have some plans. But I don't know if they're going to happen. God willing, one day I'll be back here with you. But I don't know if that's going to happen. But there's one thing I do know. Is if you call on the name of the Lord right now, you shall be saved. And what I do know is, if you say, "I will do that tomorrow," you are a fool. Because you and I and the rest of us may not have tomorrow. The call to action for this is now. There's an immediacy. And there's also, in the immediacy of it, there's this warning, because if you don't do it, there will be a great rush of waters. And this great rush of waters will wash people away. There's a picture language there in the psalm of trouble overcoming. But those, like the psalmist, who come to the Lord, who confess, who come to the Lord and don't try and make it right themselves, who come to the Lord for his mercy, God is a hiding place for them. God is a hiding place for me. And God is a hiding place for many of you here. But is he a hiding place for all of you? The room's divided. There are those who are forgiven because they're hiding in Christ. And there's those of you that are not forgiven because you haven't gone to Christ. And the psalmist and God is screaming out to you now and saying, now, now, your sin is real. The judgment is real. Now is the time to come. There's only one hiding place. And friends, if we know forgiveness, and if we're in that hiding place, just like the psalmist, we should be telling others. Our lives should be telling others. Our witness should be telling others. Our whole desire should be wanting to tell others. There's a call to action, to repent and believe. There's a call to reaction to tell others. But also we see that there's a call to fellowship. A call to fellowship. In verse 8 it says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you shall go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like the horse or the mule, without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Some people think this is the Lord speaking. Some people think this is David speaking. I don't think who's actually saying it makes a great deal of difference, because it's all God's word, and it speaks this into our hearts and our lives right now. I had two illustrations that I was toying up which to use, and I wasn't sure which was more relevant. But for some of you, you may know that I majored in agriculture. And then when I was majoring in agriculture, I majored in hogs, as you call them, or pigs. And we have this strange tradition in England, and I'm hoping not to make too much of a fool of myself, but we show our animals off. And we show hogs. And so we get this fully grown hog that makes me look small, and we wrestle it to the ground and we wash it and clean it and powder it and make it up. And when we walk it round the ring, we wear a white gown and we go around with this pig, and it's there and it's beautiful and it looks amazing and it smells sweet. You know where we're going, don't you? Because the next day when I went to see my favorite pig, where was it? In the mud, wallowing around. Our forgiveness is not so that we can wallow around in the stuff that Christ gave his blood for. This is for us believers. You see, the call is here. He wants you to be instructed in the way that you go. And the way that you go is the way of salvation. And we should be living like Christians. We weren't saved to be like the pig, to go back to his wallow. We've been saved to walk in Christ's way. We've been saved to walk in the way that God wants us to walk. There is no such thing or righteous thing, as the Africans say, as a Sunday Christian. You can imagine that with a big booming black accent. The Sunday Christian. And what they mean is a person that comes in and looks good on the Sunday and then goes out and lives a life, maybe not outwardly, but in the heart, that's full of sin. That's not what forgiveness brings. What forgiveness brings and what should be happening is this radical change where the deceit has been taken away, and we're wanting to live in a way that God would have us to live. We've been forgiven and we need to stay walking in a forgiven state. The other illustration I had was this, and I will share it with you. A few weeks back, we had an African-style wedding for Tyrol and Sarah. Not for Tyrol and Sarah, for Vaisel and Sarah. And the Africans all came in their African finery, and it was a fantastic spectacle. But the outfit that really gets me every time, and particularly having spent some time in Africa, is the white robes. There's these guys that come in this sort of white apparel, and it's shiny, bright white. I get out of the car in Africa, step on the floor, and my shoes are dirty with red dirt. And before long, I've been walking in the bottoms of my trousers. I don't know how these guys keep their white garments white. But friends, that's what forgiveness does. That's what true salvation does. True salvation is God's power to enable us to continue walking in this world and become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we're not going to be perfect, but we're striving for perfection. And what the psalmist is saying here, and what he's saying in such a manner is this, and I wouldn't dare say it if it wasn't said here. If you go back to sin and sinning, you are like a mule. Not my words. God's. It's serious. If you've been forgiven, if you're part of God's family, the work continues. We're not saved by our works, but our works and our fruit show that we've been saved. Once we are forgiven, we should be walking in the way of the forgiven. We need to stay in fellowship. We need to stay in the teaching of the word. And the warning here is real. If you go off by yourself, God will have to pull you back. Do not abuse your salvation. I can't cope with these concepts and ideas of a carnal Christian or cheap grace. What is that? It's not this psalm, is it? We're called to holy living, and we can do it because Christ has paid the price. He's forgiven us. He's made a way. And when we do mess up, we go back to him. And he sets us off and he works us there. Don't abuse your salvation. But thirdly and lastly, and it brings us right back to the beginning, we're called to joy. We are called to happiness. Friends, this sermon is preached so that you would know happiness, so that you would know what true happiness is. We had to look at that dark, nasty stuff. We had to look at Calvary. But those of you that have been forgiven, there's a contrast. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But those of you here that are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is it. Steadfast love surrounds you. It surrounds you. It's yours. It's been given to you. God's love has been poured out upon you. So be glad in the Lord and rejoice. O righteous one, shout for joy, all you of upright heart. We're back to the beginning. There is true happiness. Apparently, the Methodist minister, William Sangska, told a story that happened in the Second World War. And I've really desperately tried to find out if this story is true or not. So I'm caveating it might not be true, but it makes a great point, and that's why I'm sharing it with that caveat. He tells a story of a steamer in the English Channel. And this steamer is going up the English Channel, and the steamer is called the Flickstone, apparently. And the guy that was on the bridge, on the deck, looking out, keeping watch, he sees the line of a torpedo coming towards the boat. And there's no time to take action. He can't shout down to the engine room, hard left or hard port or starboard, whatever it is they call. The warning is sounded and all the men run to the deck, seeing their destiny coming towards them. And as this torpedo is hurtling towards their definite doom, something remarkable happened. It malfunctioned, it flipped up, turned a 180, went back on itself. And the U-boat apparently had come up to see what it was doing, to rejoice in the sinking of this boat. And the torpedo allegedly went back and sunk the U-boat. Can you imagine those sailors? As I said to my African friends, I think those sailors were dancing like Africans on that boat. It wouldn't just be, oh, that was a bit lucky. This was might have been saved. We were about to get blown out of the water. This was our end. It was coming to us. It was this close. And then it all got changed. That is our salvation, friends. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Those of us that are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were doomed for an eternity. And Christ turned it round. He took the pain and the punishment himself, and then he launched it on the devil. And the devil's taking the full hit for eternity. And Christ took our pain and our punishment. That is why we should be truly happy. That is what true happiness is. True happiness is your sins forgiven. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's absolute truth. As we looked into something of the darkness of our hearts, we pray that we would have seen something of what it really is to be a sinner. And, O Lord God, we ask that those that know you as their Savior, that they may know the true happiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we truly rejoice and delight in what you've done for us. And may we live like those who've been saved. And for any here this morning, Almighty God, who have been broken internally by their sin, who know that their eternity is not secured in Christ, who know that the wages of sin will be upon themselves, Heavenly Father, may they call upon you while they can still find you. May you draw them by the power of your Spirit. May you lead them to be broken down, O Lord God, so they call upon you. Break them no more than they need, but break them as much as they need so they call upon the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, work powerfully and mightily for your name's sake. Work powerfully and mightily so that you take all the honor and all the glory. And may each and every one of us leave here rejoicing and truly happy, because our sins are forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.